The message is entitled, The Many Sufferings of a Servant Shepherd. And we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16 through 29. We're not going to the very end of the chapter, through 29. So you can change your bulletin. It's right on your little outline there, except for the last third point. You'll notice it says verse 33. You can change that to verse 29 as well. So I hope that's helpful to you this morning as we look at this long section of passage as we're finishing up chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians, if you'll read with me. 2 Corinthians 11, 16 to 29. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night, a day, adrift in the sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our text this morning. We thank you for this very, very personal, I'm sure, painful outpouring from the Apostle Paul, which is a reminder to the call that you had on his life as an apostle, as a shepherd. Lord, we need your help. We need your help understanding what has been referred to as an upside down kingdom. It's not the way we would assume it should be. This business of the first being last and suffering a death to ourselves to gain life in Christ, and all of these things that seem upside down to us. We give to get, we give to gain, we suffer in order to be healed. Lord, it's a paradox to us. It's upside down. It doesn't seem right. But there's much benefit to be had in this passage, and we understand that, Lord, because His personal writings have found their way into our laps this morning, 2,000 years after they were penned. And so with that, we understand they are now the inspired words of God. They carry authority in our lives. They speak truth into our lives. They breathe life into our hearts. And now, Lord, bring understanding to our minds. I pray that these, my brothers and sisters, have spent the week with you, that their hearts are prepared now to receive your word, that it has full impact on them this morning as it has with me in preparing and the study together by your Spirit. Lord, be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Augustine said, God had only one son without sin, but he had no sons without suffering. God had only one son without sin, but he has no sons without suffering. Suffering is our life. I mean, it was the life of Christ. It was the life of the apostles and all the Christians that have come down through the centuries. And it is our life, even in a comfortable, relatively quiet period of time in a very prosperous place like America, American Christianity in 2012. But we still suffer, don't we? There's things that we suffer, and we learn from Scripture that we shouldn't be surprised by that. This is what we see. As we learn from observing the life of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it's because of sin that the Christian life will be marked by suffering. I suffer because I'm not only fallen, but I'm in a fallen world. So life's hard. Things I try to do that make sense to me, that seem right to me, I can't seem to quite complete. And that's the idea of the Bible mentioning futility as the whole world groans, as it's mentioned in Romans 8. Jesus is characterized in the Bible as one who suffered and served. That seems upside down to us. The King comes. He should come to reign. He should come to have the most exalted place, the most lavish riches poured on Him, the most opulent living. Right? He didn't have a home. He didn't have a bed. Nowhere to sleep. Had a coat. Was it? And he got knocked around in life. That was his life. School of hard knocks, he learned obedience. That's what Hebrews says. It was through his suffering that he learned obedience. What's up with that? What's that mean? It's the way in which he would be perfected among a race of people that are suffering. You see? It's nothing that he lacked. It was a way in which he could identify with this race that he came to save. But this kingdom, and I believe that phrase comes from Timothy Keller, but this idea of it being an upside-down kingdom, it's not the way we would have thought. He should be the one that we serve. He should be the one that's, of all people that arrive as a conquering king, he should be the most comfortable, shouldn't he? But he's not. He's a suffering servant. Jesus had to reverse the natural thinking of the disciples in this way, as he's even changing perhaps our minds today about how we're viewing this Christianity, this whole idea of what our life and faith should be about. He had to do the same thing with his disciples in Luke 22, 24 to 30. Watch what he says here, Luke 22, 24 to 30. A dispute also arose among them. Imagine that. People arguing. That's odd. No, it's not. As to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. Does that sound like people? Yeah. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Verse 25, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. They're grateful to the kings and the rulers over them, and they call them benefactors because they receive their benefit in life from them and they're thankful for it. Thank you for lavishing upon me all of these wonderful gifts, O Sovereign One." That's what he's talking about. That's your understanding. That's how what you're used to in your kingdoms and fiefdoms and what you're accustomed to and the way you're imagining this is going to play out. But that's not my plan, verse 26. "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the least, the youngest, and the leader, as one who serves." I can imagine them looking at each other at that point saying, "Wait a minute, what kind of a deal is this? Why, I signed on, I left my father's fishing business so that I could go be part of this guy who's going to take over. I mean, he's going to conquer the Romans and he's going to be this king and he's going to be our benefactor. We'll receive all these earthly comforts from him." And then 27. "For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves?" Isn't it not the one who reclines at the table? That's how you imagine things. The owner of the house, the master. "But I am among you as the one who serves." Say what? So he's a servant. But watch this. He goes on to say in verse 28, "You are those who have stayed with me in my" what? "Trials." See, you're going to be a servant with me. You're not greater than your master. You're a servant like me. You were with me in my trial. So you saw that what the program's going to be is it's going to be about a suffering servant. Now see, Paul got this. Paul got this. That's his resume. As he's fighting against the accusers in Corinth who show up with their letters of recommendation, their long flowing robes, their long tassels, their phylacteries that they're wearing on their wrists and their foreheads, quoting scriptures, pulling out their resumes and their letters of recommendation from different places where they've spoken and poured out their gems of wisdom and been well thought of for their wonderful rhythmic and eloquent speaking. And Paul's saying that not so in the upside down kingdom. This is Paul's resume right here. Probably the most, arguably the most moving piece of writing in all of Pauline epistles. You have been with me in my trials, Jesus says, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. Okay? So there is a kingdom, but it ain't here. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is how we're going to get there? To that kingdom you're talking about through suffering and serving? Instead of being comfortable, rich, and being served? So Jesus is defined in Scripture as the suffering servant shepherd. And that's what Paul was. And we see that most of all in the passage that we're dealing with this morning. Near the end of his life, Jesus reassured his disciples in John 16:33 by saying, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's going to happen. That's your life. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So it's interesting. He's telling them, in one sense, to be comforted and reassured because he's overcome the world. And in the same breath, he just told them, you're going to have tribulation the whole time that you're here. It's going to be hard. Just don't be surprised by that. It's going to be difficult. So, apart from Jesus himself, there isn't a New Testament character outside of Christ that has endured as much suffering as the Apostle Paul. And that's clear in this passage. It chronicles many different ways in which Paul suffered. There's several ways that are listed here, and the way we're going to break this down is shown on that outline insert from your bulletin. He suffers by the boastful arrogance of his accusers, as we see in verse 16 through 21. The boastful arrogance of his accusers. And then secondly, we'll look at probably next week, verse 22 to 27, where he enumerates all of those different other things where he suffered the brutal abuse of his enemies, being whipped and beat with rods and stoned and shipwrecked and so on. And he also suffered, in verse 28 and 29, the burdensome afflictions of the churches. So there's a many-spectrumed way in which Paul suffered. Many, many and various ways. And we're mainly going to deal this morning with verse 16 to 21 as we look at the boastful arrogance of his accusers. Arrogance was a prevalent problem in Corinth, as we'll see in a little while. But let's look at Paul for a moment. Paul suffered for Christ and for the preservation of the gospel. That's why he suffered these boastful, arrogant ones in Corinth that are accusing him of not being a true apostle, that they were the genuine apostles that had the real gospel. And they boasted in this, but you see, what really appealed to the Corinthians and the reason that this works so well in Satan's plan is because Satan knows that the Corinthians have one big weakness. Do you know what it is? Pride. You'll see that in a moment. His whole first letter deals with the issue of the pride and arrogance at the church of Corinth. Satan knew that. He knew who to send there. Who do you send to people that have a tendency toward pride and arrogance? The most arrogant speakers that come the most highly recommended by other arrogant speakers. And they sent them with letters and they were good to go. And they nearly destroyed this church. So that's what's going on. But this is Paul. And Paul's trying to communicate that this is The way we identify who a true follower of Christ is different than what they're saying in Corinth. For instance, when he was about to depart for Rome, he was there at Miletus about to leave, and he had the Ephesian elders come down from Ephesus to Miletus, and he was addressing them. It was his farewell. It was his farewell soliloquy. This is important to us because this is a very gripping, moving portion of Scripture as well. He didn't expect to see them again. He's about to depart, not expecting to see his fellow shepherds ever again. And watch what he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 18 to 21. We'll look at that portion of his farewell speech. And when they, that is the elders from Ephesus, came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Here's another little section out of his diary. This is how a true apostle lives. This is what he does. This is who he is, in essence, and activity. Verse 19, serving the Lord, and there's three things here. Note them. Serving the Lord with all what? Humility, with tears, and with what? Trials. That's my life, he's saying. That's my life. I've been humbled by what happened on the Damascus Road when I was converted. I was filled, I was zealously full of arrogance. I was going into the churches of Jesus Christ and persecuting them. I was dragging them out and seeing that they were tortured. I was taking them to jail. I was the most arrogant of all. I had the most boastful resume there is. Look at Philippians 3. His resume is posted there for all to see. And you know what he calls it all in that place? A dung heap. Throws it all on the trash pile. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Zealous for the law, persecuting the church. Nobody could outdo me as far as being a Pharisee. I'm the best. Studied under Gamaliel. Freeborn Roman citizen, born in Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. I mean, he had the whole package, we would say. And it just was like throwing gas on the fire of his pride. And he was crushed that day because he was blinded. The light came. We've been talking about the light recently. The light came and it blinded him and it crushed him. And in his humility and his devastatedness, his head spinning, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. Hello? It is I, your Messiah. The one you thought you were fighting for, you're fighting against. That's who I am." And his next question is most important. "What would you have me to do?" And that's what he's done ever since. Now here he is ready to depart. Acts 20, verse 19. He served the Lord all those years in Corinth, day and night with tears, right? With all humility, with all tears, with all trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, all of his enemies. We're going to look at that. "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and what? From house to house." I was in your house. I was up at the pulpit. I was in the synagogues. I was on the street. And I got beat up for it. I got knocked around. I got thrown in jail. I got stoned by my own people. I got whipped 5 times. Shipwrecks. I was beat up times without number, he's about to say. I can't count how many times I've been beat up. I didn't shrink back. I didn't shrink back from telling you what was needful for you to hear. What would profit you and teaching you in public and house to house. Whatever audience I could get, I spoke to. It didn't make any difference. I didn't try to carve out this big mega church preaching ministry. I was preaching the word at great risk to myself. And that's the life of the apostle. The life of the apostle is marked by humility, tears, and trials. That's it. They're the hallmark of the true suffering servant shepherd. And that was Paul, because that was his Lord and he sought to imitate him. These are Paul's credentials. You're looking at Paul's credentials right here. You want them, Corinth? I'll give them to you. You're listening to people who are fools? I'll do that. Something he didn't want to do. He didn't want to boast. The word boast is used, I think, 5 times in that one passage, boast or boastful, in 16 to 21. I don't want to have to do this, but I will. I'll boast. I'd rather imitate the humility of my Lord. But if it will save you, if it will save and preserve the gospel, the truth, I'll do it. Okay? Here it comes. These are my credentials. And then he lists all of these things in verse 22 and following. Amazing. Just amazing. These are what make him a legitimate man of God called into service to the gospel. He said to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." So there was an assumption there that, yeah, that's what Christians end up having to endure, is suffering. If we're getting it right, if we have a comfortable life of prosperity and peace and safety, we're getting something wrong. We're compromising somewhere. We're holding back with someone. Somebody who needs the truth. Even if it might disenfranchise themselves from your relationship with them. They're no longer your friend. It's more important that they have the truth of God than your friendship. So we should be careful not to be selfish, but instead sacrifice ourselves even if we're reviled for the things that we have to say. Because, you know, a city on a hill shouldn't be hidden and a light shouldn't be covered with a basket of pride, a basket of self-preservation, a covering of approval seeking, a covering of the fear of man. Rip it off. Let them have it. They need it. People are dying. Give them the truth they need. That's Paul. And he got beat up for it. He got whipped, beat with rods, and stoned and left for dead for it. And he's saying, "You want my credentials? Here they are." Acts 14:22. "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." This is how it's going to happen. We shouldn't be surprised about it, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12 and following. "Don't be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon you as though something strange is happening to you." This is the Lord proving out your faith. He can't prove out your faith or the genuineness of it while you're on your spiritual couch. It happens while you're being challenged. It happens while you're being knocked around. Suffering is something that all true children of God will endure at one time or another in our lives. Not all the time. Sometimes there's the river of peace and blessing, right, that we talked about in the first hour. That was great. It's very refreshing. But we share this life in common with the Lord, don't we? Paul wrote to Timothy, his pastoral protege, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Will be, not might be, will be. Not some, all. If we're getting it right. So there's some things for us to learn here, no? 1 Peter 5:9, you remember verse 8, where the devil's going about like a roaring lion, seeking who to devour. In verse 9, Peter writes, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." The Scripture calls it a fellowship of suffering. We share the gospel life together. And so we share in the suffering of Christ. All day long we are being put to death, Paul said in another place, remember? We go about with the body of the dying Christ on us, as though carrying Him, as many prisoners had to do in those days. Many of them were sentenced, if they committed murder, to having the dead carcass of the body of the person they murdered strapped to their back. And they had to walk around with the corpse of the person they murdered on their back. And if infection from the rotting corpse would eventually invade their body and kill them. Nice sentence, huh? But we're carrying around the body of the dying Christ all the time. And we got to be careful not to make this sound like some pretty picture. It's not. Somebody had to die here. A very violent, gruesome, and the most unjust death there ever was in the universe to make this happen. That's how bad things are. Paul understood that. He knew that he would have to suffer. He knew that the most important characteristic he could emulate is the humility of his Lord. And nobody holds that in high regard in our life, in our culture, in our society, do they? We have before us the record of Paul's suffering. The entire record of his life and ministry and the things that he endured. And the thing is, you look throughout the whole record, and you know something? Paul never once complained. And look at what he went through. Read through it. There's no record in the entirety of the 13 letters that he wrote that found their way into the New Testament of him complaining about it or thinking that it's odd or strange. He knew this. He spent his entire life with total confidence that God would protect him and that God would provide for him. And he did, even when he suffered. So here's how we're breaking it down. We're breaking it down, as your outline shows. First of all, and for the remainder of this morning, let's look at these different facets of the way that he suffered as a humble servant, shepherd. He suffered the boastful arrogance of his accusers. Let's look at it one more time, verse 16 through 21 only. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool. If that's the way you have to go, because that's what they are, and that's what you buy into, then that's what I'll do, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. This is not something the Lord had to do. He never had to stoop to play the fool. I'll do it, if it means preserving the truth of the gospel. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Jesus never had to do that. I don't like doing this. Paul walked in complete humility, but for their sake, he's willing to make an exception and boast about the things that he holds as his credentials, which are the things that he suffered. And that's what he wants to draw to their attention by way of contrast. They're charging you a fee in Corinth. They're trying to say that I'm not a legitimate apostle because I didn't charge you money when I was there. I worked with my hands. I made tents. Look at the contrast. Here's my credentials. Whipped, beat, stoned, beat up, imprisoned, shipwrecked. Theirs, robes, tassels, eloquent speeches, and letters of recommendation. And they're so prideful. They're so arrogant in this. And that appealed to what Satan himself knew was wrong with the hearts of the Corinthians themselves. And we're going to look at that in a minute. It was Jesus. It was said of Jesus that by Chrysostom, and I've mentioned this to you before, I like what Chrysostom said about Jesus, that humility was the queen of his virtues. It was the beautiful setting upon which all of the other virtues that Christ had. Mercy, love, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of them were in this setting of humility. Philippians 2 makes it clear that because of the humility of Christ, we're to be humble people. Preferring others is more important than ourselves, verse 3 and so on in Philippians chapter 2. His humility should be reflected in us who bear his image and carry his name. And Paul understood that. So this is hard for him to do. This passage right here, this enduring the boastful arrogance of those, this is a particular kind of suffering that if you allow me to say, Paul would prefer the lashes. Paul would rather be shipwrecked again. Paul would rather be in jail again than to endure these self-righteous prigs. I'll do it though. I'll join in. I'll put on my robe and I'll tell you about my credentials. If that's what gets through to you people, that's what I'll do then. Okay. That's what he's saying here. Someone wrote, humility is the noblest Christian virtue. It is the only appropriate response to a proper understanding of the glory of God and a genuine sense of His majesty. Humility results in a deep desire to worship God, honor Him, and seek His glory. You can't worship Him the way that you're called to worship Him unless you're humble. It's the humble person that is invited into the tent of God. It is the humble person that God draws nearer to. He pulls back and resists the proud. Why not? It makes sense. They've got their life under control, or so they think. They don't need God. And that's what the false apostles in Corinth thought. I can do this on my own. Watch what's going to happen. Watch what's going to happen. May God have mercy on their souls. Paul would rather imitate his Lord's humility than boast. But for the sake of Christians, he's going to take on the character of a fool. Jesus had a unique ability. He didn't have to play a fool. He had a unique ability to bring people to a place where He turned the arguments and their accusations around on them, right? As you think about Him. He didn't have to enter into their foolishness. They would ask Him a question that was meant to railroad Him, and He knew that. He spotted it immediately, of course. And He would turn their arguments and their accusations around on them and leave them standing there, scratching their heads like fools, and He'd walk away. Amazing. But that was Jesus, not Paul. Jesus knew that He came to die. Jesus knew that the road that He was on was to the cross and to death. Paul is trying to preserve his life for one reason. He said it in another place. I'd rather die and go be with my Lord, but for whose sake should I stay? For your sake, yes. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the cross. So Paul's got to play the fool so that he continues, so the gospel that he sowed in Corinth doesn't receive damage. So he has to, but he'd rather continue to demonstrate the humility of Christ. It's uncharacteristic for Paul to play the fool. But he's willing to do this to get their attention because the fools in Corinth got their attention. A Scottish Bible commentator by the name of Albert McShane put it this way. I like this. Had any other course been hopeful of success, this one would never have been taken. The wiseacres at Corinth had fed too long at the table of fools to relish the normal diet of saints. Great. So he is compelled to set before them what they can digest, even though he himself regards it as unpalatable. End quote. Paul thinks this is just so much slop when he has a banquet, a feast for them. You want to eat this gruel? All right. Because it's important that you see the truth. See, the truth of it is, the man of God is humble, not arrogant. The man of God is filled with tears. The man of God sacrifices. The man of God makes tents if he has to. He doesn't charge fees. The man of God endures many and varied trials. Humility is not regarded in our world. And even more so in Paul's day, because as I told you before, to the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't have a word for it. They had no word, humility. Who would want to be like that? You want to think highly of yourself. You want to boast of yourself. You want to show people how important you are. And then you live so ensconced, steeped in that veneer of your pride, that shiny exterior, who in the world would want to deliberately humble themselves? They didn't have a word for it. And so the first century Corinthians had to coin a word they took two compound words and put them together, and that's what defines humility. It's to think low of. They had to make up their own word. This is how foreign it was back then. A little foreign in our culture today, too, isn't it? We know what's prized. We know what's valued. Turn on a television set and you'll find out. I love what John Piper had to say about humility in his book, Future Grace. Listen to this. It's an extended quote. He features an editorial from his local newspaper, but this is good. Humility can only survive in the presence of God. If you were in the presence of God, you would be humble. I promise you. Think Isaiah 6, where the veil is pulled back and Isaiah is standing before the throne room of Holy God. And he says what? woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a midst of a people of unclean lips. He got what the holiness of God, being in the presence of the holiness of God, brought about. The presence of God brings about humility. Piper goes on, when God goes, humility goes. You eject God from a society or a culture, humility's gone. In fact, you might say that humility follows God like a shadow. We can expect to find humility applauded in our society about as often as we can find God applauded. In my local newspaper recently, a guest editorial captured the atmosphere of our time that asphyxiates humility. Here's what that editorial said. Listen. There are some who naively cling to the nostalgic memory of God. The average churchgoer takes a few hours out of the week to experience the sacred. But the rest of the time, he is immersed in a society that no longer acknowledges God as an omniscient and omnipotent force to be loved and worshipped. Today, we are too sophisticated for God. We can stand on our own. We're prepared and ready to choose and define our own existence. And Piper goes on then. In this atmosphere, humility cannot survive. It disappears with God. When God is neglected, the runner-up God takes his place, namely, man. And that, by definition, is the opposite of humility, namely, the haughty spirit called pride. So the atmosphere we breathe is hostile to humility. End quote. Wow. So I mentioned that the overarching issue in Corinth was pride. You can see that in the first letter that Paul wrote to them. It's pretty clear. He addressed the arrogance throughout this letter that he wrote to them. 1 Corinthians, I've got a couple slices here from 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, remember, because right out of the gate in the first chapter, he's addressing the issue of partisanship. Some are saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. And they were boasting in that. Right in the first chapter, he's having to deal with that. And so here he's talking about it in the third chapter. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, he reminds them in verse 23. Then he says in chapter 4, verse 18 to 20, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And what are they buying into? They're buying into the words of these eloquent speakers, of these well-known religionists that have shown up. Regarding the man who was committing sexual immorality with his stepmother, remember chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. Verse 6 of chapter 5, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So Paul has dealt with the issue of pride and arrogance, and that's why he says in our passage here, if that's what it takes, then that's what I'll do. Because verse 20 of our passage, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you. They're making slaves out of you because this is a different gospel than any other gospel, but the gospel of grace that sets free enslaves you. This gospel of ours is a precious gift. And they're adding to it things that you must do. So it makes slaves of you or it devours you. I believe what he means there is that they're devouring you of finances. They're charging you money, big fees to be there. Or take advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. And there's no telling whether that was literal or figurative. It doesn't matter. Either way, Paul's point is clear. They're abusing you. They're taking advantage of you. But they're able to appeal to you because of your pride. Because of your arrogance. Because that's what they're made up of. Verse 21, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. I think he's being sarcastic here. Oh, we're much too weak. No, we're not as powerful as them. We didn't come from the pedigree that they have. We don't have the letters of recommendation that they have. All I can give you is my jail time and the stripes on my back. Imagine what his face looked like. Can you imagine what the face and the body of a man who's been stoned and left for dead outside the city? They drug him out and left him for dead after they thought he was killed. The intention for stoning as a punishment, as a sentence, was to do it until they're dead. So they thought he was dead. Can you imagine what he looked like? What does it look like to have been beaten with rods 3 times and to be shipwrecked? To be beat up times that you can't even count anymore. He must have been a hobbled, gnarly, buckled up, boned up wreck. And here they are in their robes and their eloquent speech, speaking words that sound like they ought to be etched in granite. And they're all going, "Oh, the voice of a God and not a man." Like they did with Herod. Remember what happened to him? Zapped. And the worms ate his body. Yeah. Paul spotted this, but he said, "Okay. All right. I'll suffer this. I'll suffer this. But it's not going to be what you think you're going to hear. Here's my legitimacy because of what I endured. Those are my credentials. Those are my credentials." Pride is the first sin. It's the very first. It's the first sin because it was the sin of Satan. Isaiah 14 reveals. It was his pride, the 5 I wills of Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. Why not? Look at me. And he was cast down. And that's how Satan was able to appeal to Adam and Eve. In the same way that the emissaries of Satan, the false apostles, are able to appeal to the Corinthians. The appeal to pride works every time. Scripture repeatedly warns against it. You're familiar. I'll just give you some citations. Proverbs 21:4, Romans 12:16, James 4:16. You're familiar with that. 1 John 2:16. God hates pride. God hates it. It's one of the 7 abominations of the Lord that are listed in Proverbs 6, right? Well, it's the first one. A haughty look, right? A proud look. Remember? A proud look. You can memorize it with your body. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Shame on us. Feet swift to mischief. You remember the rest? That's it. And what's the last one? Bearing false witness, right? And bearing false witness. Yeah. Sowing seeds of discord among the brethren. Any of that going on in the church? No. And yet it's an abomination of God. And as the arrogance is rife. Proverbs 16:5 warns, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." If that doesn't strike fear in your heart, if it doesn't, you can see how formidable pride is. We should tremble at that. We should tremble were we literally in the presence of God. And if you're not, maybe you aren't. God warned of the fate of proud, wicked people in Isaiah 2 and verse 11 and 12. "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Malachi 4:1-3 is very similar. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. No one is more convinced of the importance of humility than the Apostle Paul. He gets it. But he got it through the life that he endured, the things that he suffered. And this, I would suggest, is the one of the most difficult things that he had to suffer, that he had to endure, was the boastful, arrogant pride, and to have to be compelled for the sake of the Corinthians to enter into such nonsense, such foolishness. Apart from Christ, he is the epitome of humility in the New Testament. One writer said the true measure of a person's humility is the ability to boast when necessary and yet remain humble, end quote. There's times where you have to make things plain, and that isn't necessarily coming from a place of pride. It's coming from a place of desire to see things clarified, see things truth defended, to stand up for what's right. But you have to be careful, because it can pander to your pride, can't it? We all have that temptation. Because if we had it our way, we would be God. We would have life the way we want it, not the way God wants it. This doesn't sound like a very fun life right here, the one that Paul went through, the one that we're about to look at next week from 22 to 27. Yikes. You know? I thought I suffered enough when we run out of peanut butter. Barbara, where's the peanut butter? This is suffering. The Corinthians have embraced false teachers who have used them, abused them, and enslaved them. Paul had to write the Galatian church for a similar reason, didn't he? O foolish Galatians, same word, who has bewitched you? This only I want to know. You who have begun in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, you were saved in the Holy Spirit, are you now going to complete that in the flesh? See, it's tempting. Moralism, religionism, returning to the law of Moses, it's very tempting because I want to do it my way. I want God to thank me for getting it right, for being a good boy, spent all those years being such a bad boy. I can get it right now. Watch this. I got it from here. Thanks, Lord, for, you know, that day I wept and I was all weak and emotional and everything. And now I'm saved. Now watch this. Watch how I can scrub myself up. Watch the life I can live now, Lord. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? That same grace that saved my life, I continue to need every day, don't I? Yes. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand in that freedom and do not return to a yoke of bondage. It's tempting. It's tempting to fall into the approval system. Is God approving of me right now? Don't do that. He can't approve of you any more than He does if you are in His Son, because He sees you as righteous as His Son, because you're wearing the garment of His Son. And yet, if the enemy can get you to flog yourself with lies, he will. Even in light of verses, wonderful verses, freeing verses, like Romans 8 and verse 1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And read the rest of that chapter if you really want to take off in your spirit. Neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor power. There's nothing that can separate me from what? The love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not even me. It doesn't get any more secure than that. Well, there must be something I have to do. No. No, there's nothing you have to do. It's all been done. And that's being stolen from the Corinthians. It's being robbed from them like it was robbed from the Galatians. He wrote this letter after he wrote the letter to the Galatians. The letter to the Galatians is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. And that's why he's just like freaking out in that letter. What's the matter with you? I mean, that's a real powerful letter. It's the only letter where he's not patting them on the back and encouraging them and giving them accolades. He does that in almost every other letter that he writes, except Galatians, because he's like in shock. What happened? I founded that church on the grace of God and Jesus Christ, the merits of Christ, not on the merits of you. I was a religionist. I was saved from that life. What are you doing? Stop it. It only besmirches the name of Christ and dirties up what is otherwise a pure and holy gospel of grace. Stand in that grace, right? Stand in the freedom of it. So if Paul's got to play a fool to regain that, he's willing to do it. He'll suffer the boastful arrogance. You know, do you know who Paul was? Do you know who Paul studied under? He studied under the most preeminent teacher in all of Israel, Gamaliel. He could have run intellectual and doctrinal circles around these dudes. He could have run them in the ground with what he knows about religion, about the law of Moses. And he's saying, okay, well, if this is what the Corinthians, I will become all things to all people, that by all means I might what? Win some. And if it's playing this foolish game and I have to set aside this blessed privilege to own the humility of Christ and walk in that humility, I'll do it. Okay, here we go. For you gladly bear with fools, verse 19, being wise yourselves. There's times when a suffering servant, shepherd, gets sarcastic. Surprise, surprise. Because he loves big. He's passionate about his love for the people. And he hates lies. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who stumbles and falls and I'm not on fire with indignation? I would love to get my hands around whoever it was that stumbled you. That's how powerful that word is when we get to it. Paul had a fiery indignation toward those who would dare to muddy up, dirty up the gospel and pander to the pride of the Corinthians and make them proud and boastful about their religion. Well, we're going to see it. We're going to see it. These are the things that he suffered. For the Corinthians, it's time to admit they're wrong. And that they've been wronged. It's time for the very humility that is demonstrated in the Apostle Paul. It's time for them to be humble enough to say, what did we buy into? What did we sacrifice? What did we forfeit? Those who cling, help me, to worthless idols, do what? Forsake the grace that could have been theirs. Grace sets you free. That was Jonah 2 and verse 8, right? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. How tragic. It's time for them to fess up. Out of love for the Lord and His truth and the gospel. Out of love and compassion for the Corinthians, Paul suffered the boastful arrogance of fools. Temporarily becoming one himself. Not for the sake of his ego, but for the sake of the gospel. Next time, we look at number 2. He also suffered, as we know, the brutal abuse of his enemies. We're going to look at that carefully. And then we'll look at the burden of the afflictions of the church as we look at verse 28 and 29, where he says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You, O Lord, for showing us what the real gospel looks like, what a real suffering servant shepherd's life legacy is, what they endure, what their credentials are, what makes them and their gospel legitimate. It's the same thing that marked the life of Your Son. It's humility. It's marked with tears. And it's in many and varied trials. Lord, help us to embrace this truth, that we too would live the life that You've called us to without compromise, in humility, at times in tears, enduring trials, knowing, as Paul did, that You will always provide, You will always protect. That's Your promise to us. And we thank You, O Lord, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.